If you have your Bible with you this morning, we will be reading from Galatians chapter 3. We'll read verses 7 through 9. But before we read that, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer, asking him to illuminate his word for us. Almighty God, we thank you that you have called us into your presence. You have given us an assurance of pardon, that we are forgiven. And you have given us your word to speak to us, to form us, and to shape us. We ask that as we hear your word this morning, we would meditate upon its truth, we would apply it to our hearts, and we would live it out in our lives. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9. And then when I'm finished reading, we'll rise and sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is God's word. Well, I imagine in a crowd this size that there are a fair number of you who like to garden, who enjoy gardening. And it's a pastime in America for a lot of people. My wife really likes to garden. And when she first took up this hobby, we lived in a tiny apartment. And so everything that she grew had to be grown in boxes, right? Little boxes that we would keep in the house or right on the porch. And this past year we moved to a home and we have a nice backyard. And so she was very excited that she was going to get to begin gardening on a much larger scale. But as soon as she went out and started to dig into the ground, she came to realize something that we hadn't known when we bought the house, which is that our house is built on top of what used to be a quarry. Which means that the soil is not exactly great for gardening, right? There are rocks everywhere of all sizes, from like big boulders that we've dug out to just tiny little rocks that are just all in the yard. And so as a result of this, she said, well, if I'm going to garden, then what I'm going to need is some raised beds. And we had a bunch of lumber that had been left by the previous owners on the side of our house. And I thought, well, raised bed can't be that hard. I can make a raised bed, right? And so I went out on a Saturday and I decided that I was going to get this done. I was going to make her some raised beds. And they had these 12-foot long beams that I thought, well, we don't need a 12-foot garden bed. We need a 6-foot garden bed. That would be the right size. And so what I'll do is I'll measure and I'll cut this beam in half. So I got out the measuring tape and marked everything off. And then I went to get a saw in order to cut the thing in half. And lo and behold, it turns out that I didn't at the time own a saw. And so I'm looking around trying to figure out how I'm going to cut these beams in half in order to make this garden bed. And what I ended up doing was taking a flathead screwdriver and using it like a chisel, right? And chiseling these beams in half. Not what a flathead screwdriver was designed for. It did get the job done, but it wasn't exactly pretty. And I think this brings up an important point. It's a very basic point, but that God has created this world, and humanity creates tools in which certain things are fit for certain purposes. And if you use something for what is not its purpose, things can often go horribly wrong. And the question we want to ask this morning, what I think Paul is compelling us to ask, is what is the purpose of humanity? Why were we placed on this earth? Because believe it or not, this is the very question that Paul is addressing in this passage. In some ways, this is one of the easier passages of Galatians because there's little difficulty in determining the surface meaning of the text, right? Paul is making a very simple affirmation here. It's who are the children of Abraham? Those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. And on its face, it would seem that's all there is to it. We've interpreted the passage and we can go home. But it does raise the question as to why this has such significance for Abraham. Why does it matter to Abraham why does it matter to Paul who the children of Abraham are? You can imagine if you've ever met someone and started to get to know them, there might be value and significance in knowing a little bit about their parents. Kind of get to know where they came from, how they grew up. There might even, in some cases, be value in understanding who their grandparents were, because that also may have shaped them and formed them. But I would imagine that none of you have begun to get to know someone and wondered about who their ancestors were who had died close to 4,000 years ago. In fact, we live in a world where things like that are increasingly sort of things that you don't really want to take into as a measure of account for how you evaluate someone. And yet Paul is saying, and Paul spends a large section of this epistle arguing that understanding who the children of Abraham are is essential to understanding what we are as human beings. In Paul's mind, the covenant with Abraham is a blueprint for the purpose of humanity. What Paul is doing in this passage of Galatians here is saying, if you want to understand who you are, if you want to understand why you are put on this earth, then you need to understand what God was doing in the covenant with Abraham. Who you were designed to be and who I was designed to be is all encapsulated in this covenant. And so in order to understand our purpose as human beings, we're going to have to understand what God was doing with Abraham. And a misunderstanding of what God was doing with Abraham can lead to a misunderstanding of our purpose, right? This is not an abstract philosophical concept. It has concrete realities. Let me give you one. We have a large number of brothers and sisters in Christ who are dispensationalists, meaning that when they look at the Abrahamic covenant, what they see in the Abrahamic covenant is primarily a physical promise to the person who was Abraham, that he will have a physical descendant, who we now know as the Jews, who will dwell in a physical location that we now know as the nation of Israel. And these dispensationalists say, therefore, if I'm going to be obedient to what God has commanded through the Abrahamic covenant, then I need to give of my time and my finances in order to support the people who are currently living in Israel. Now, I would suggest that that's actually a fundamental misunderstanding of the Abrahamic covenant. And you see, it has practical effects. There's nothing wrong with caring for Israel, praying for the nation of Israel and for the people who live there, for the Palestinians and for the Jews. But the reality is that this is not what the focus of the Abrahamic covenant was about. But it's not just dispensationalists that have misunderstood the Abrahamic covenant. What we're going to see today, what we're going to see this morning, is that all of your unbelieving friends and neighbors are actually pursuing their own variation of the covenant with Abraham. They are actually trying to refashion for themselves a purpose of humanity, and they are doing it with the very categories that God blesses Abraham with. And so as we unpack this, I hope that we come to develop sort of a hermeneutic for reading the world in which we live. How do we read the world through the lens of the Abrahamic covenant and ultimately through the lens of the new covenant? So we begin by looking at exactly what it was that God had promised to Abraham. And what I would suggest to you is that the promises to Abraham, the covenant with Abraham, can be broken down into three fundamental promises. Or if you prefer, you could have three perspectives on the one promise that God would be Abraham's God and that Abraham and his descendants would be his people. The first thing is that God has promised to Abraham a dynasty. One of the first things we see God doing for Abraham is saying, I'm going to give you a seed. Abraham is very old and he's advanced in age, but God says, I'm going to open Sarah's womb. This is a promise so that she's going to conceive. You're going to give birth to a child, and from your child will come a great nation. In fact, God changes Abraham's name. If you remember, he was originally Abram, and God changes his name to Abraham, meaning father of a multitude, right? A dynasty is what God is promising him. And if you read through the book of Genesis, story after story in Genesis revolves around the question of how Abraham and then his descendants are continuing this dynasty, right? You have Sarah and the issue of, you know, how whether or not she's going to be able to conceive in her old age, and then Isaac having to find a bride, and Abraham is very specific that this bride is not to come from the Canaanites, but he's to come from his own people and his own relatives. And so you have the story of his servant going and finding Rebekah. And then the story of Jacob laboring for Leah and Rachel. But all of this revolving around the promise that God would give to Abraham a dynasty. In fact, toward the end of the book of Genesis, in Genesis 47:27, the book ends by pointing out that Jacob and his descendants had been fruitful and that they had multiplied, and God had turned them into a great nation. Secondly, though, not only did God promise to give Abraham a dynasty, he also promised to give him a domain, a territory over which he would rule. And in Genesis, that domain was the region of Canaan that God would give to Abraham and his descendants. Now, we'll see later that what God was actually promising to Abraham was much more than just the land of Canaan. But it's important to understand right now that the land of Canaan was designed to be a dwelling place, a sacred space in which God's king would rule. It was a domain dedicated to the holiness of God. And finally, Abraham was to be given dominion. Dominion is the means by which God would reign over the territory that he had given to Abraham. In fact, when God says that Abraham would be a blessing to the nations, what God is means by this is that by taking dominion over the nations, by the nations coming to serve the God of Abraham, the nations would actually be blessed. And while Abraham's descendants will initially have to take the land of Canaan through military conquest, that is not the ultimate fulfillment of what it meant for Abraham to have dominion over them. Instead, what we read in the prophets time and time again in verse after verse is that the true dominion that Abraham would have over the nations would occur when all the kings of the earth were bringing their wealth to God's Messiah and worshiping God's Messiah. A dynasty, a domain, and a dominion. These are the promises God had given to Abraham. So when Paul and the Galatians are discussing what it means to be children of Abraham, what they are arguing about is what it means for humanity to pursue the dynasty, the domain, and the dominion. But in order to even understand what God is doing with Abraham and to understand why it is that the Galatian false teachers, right? The Galatian Judaizers were saying that the dynasty, the domain, and the dominion would all come through your own works, right? That you would use the law in order to achieve the promises of God. And if we want to understand why that's not possible, why Paul is so emphatic that you can't do that, then we have to get behind the Abrahamic covenant and read it in its canonical context. Because what God is doing in the covenant to Abraham is reinstating and refashioning a covenant that has already appeared previously in Genesis. And that is the commandments given to Adam in 128. In the garden, God creates Adam and Eve, and he gives them what has often been referred to as the dominion mandate. And if you read the dominion mandate, what you find is it has the exact same three aspects that we saw God giving to Abraham. First, God commands Adam and Eve to produce a dynasty. They are to have children. God says, you know, be fruitful and multiply. They and their children are to be God's vice regents on this earth. They are to create a dynasty of worshipers who will image the glory of God to the rest of creation. Secondly, he gave Adam and Eve a domain. They are to take control over the entirety of the earth. They began in the Garden of Eden, but they are not to remain in the Garden of Eden. Rather, God says, fill the earth, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Go throughout all the land. and make it the domain of this humanity that is worshiping and serving the Creator. And then finally, what we most often, I think of when we think about Adam and Eve in the garden, they are to take dominion. They are to take dominion over the entire earth. They're given a land to rule as God's image bearers. And when they go out into this land, they are subduing the animals and nature and all these things for the purpose of glorifying God. So we have to ask the question then, if you're reading the book of Genesis and you're sitting in chapter 12 when God begins making promises to Abraham, and you hear these echoes of what God had commanded to Adam, why has the covenant been changed? Why has it been transformed? And of course, if you know the storyline, you know why, right? It's because of Adam and Eve's sin. The original covenant given to Adam and Eve, as our Westminster Confession of Faith says, was a covenant of works. And what this meant was that although any power on Adam and Eve's part to fulfill the covenant was given by God, and any rewards given to Adam and Eve were, of course, given out of God's free goodness and not drawn from him as something that he would owe. At the same time, what we find in the Garden of Eden is that the onus, if you would, of fulfilling the covenant came on Adam and Eve. It was Adam and Eve who were to be fruitful and to multiply. It was Adam and Eve who would go and subdue the earth. And it was Adam and Eve who would spread their dynasty throughout the world. But of course, we know that Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They sided with the serpent. And what we see when they side with the serpent is a complete reversal of all of the things that God had commanded to them. Instead of a dynasty of those who worship the Lord, Adam and Eve's child now is the first murderer who is in rebellion against God. And not only that, but he goes and he builds a city for the glory of his own name and not for the glory of God. They've lost domain. Their original holy sacred space where they would dwell with God was in the Garden of Eden. But now they've been cast out and there is an angel guarding the entrance back into the garden. It's been lost. And they've lost their dominion. God tells Adam and Eve that the ground will no longer be subservient to them in the way that he originally created it, but instead will bring forth thorns and thistles. And so when we reflect on Genesis 1 through 3, what we come away with is the reality that the life promised for perfect obedience is now unattainable. Our confession of faith says man by his fall has made himself incapable of life by that covenant. And so if God is going to bring about his original purpose for humanity, he is going to have to work himself. He is going to have to transform the means by which the purpose will be accomplished. With Adam and Eve, the blessings of the covenant are something that they would perform. They would be fruitful, they would multiply, they would fill the earth. But if you notice and you read carefully what God promises to Abraham, all of this has been turned on its head. It is God who will give Abraham a seed, not just anybody who might hypothetically be capable of having a child. But God says, I'm going to give a seed to someone who everyone knows can't have a kid. He's too old and his wife is too old. And by the way, they've never had a kid before. It is God who is going to take Abraham and make him to dwell in a land, right? God says, Abraham, get up and go to the land that I will show you. And then he eventually says, this is the land that I'm going to give you. It's no longer a land that Adam and Eve are going to go out and take, but it's a land that will be given. And finally, the dominion is also a gift from God. We see then in the purpose, in the Abrahamic covenant, that God is taking his original purpose for humanity and reestablishing it in the context of and in spite of sin. In a sin-fallen world, God is bringing to pass still his original intention for humanity. He has not abandoned us to what we justly deserve. And this helps us to understand what Paul is arguing about in Galatians. What all this means is that any attempt to find purpose for humanity, which does not begin with God graciously bestowing on us all of the things which he had originally commanded is futile. What Paul is pointing out is that the Judaizers in Galatia are trying to return to a pre-Genesis 3 context, a context in which sin does not exist. What the world would like to offer you is the same thing. You see, the world does not want to submit itself to receiving dynasty, domain, and dominion as a gift, but instead would like to achieve it on its own, and in fact would like to achieve it while fully embracing sin. The 20th century, and increasingly the 21st century, is dominated by false prophets who would offer you a substitute for God's covenant. And they don't try to do this by entirely throwing away the covenant with Abraham. Instead, they are doing this by corrupting each aspect of the covenant, removing it from its original context, and in a sense, deifying what God had originally designed as a means of serving him. If you think about these aspects, right, the whole purpose of each one of these was not that mankind would glorify themselves and that mankind would achieve these things for themselves, but that they would offer it up to God as a sacrifice of praise. And yet, the world would like you to make each one of these an idol in and of themselves. Let's look at each of these. First of all, you have the corruption of dynasty. When God put Adam and Eve in the garden, their intimacy had a purpose. They were to be fruitful and multiply. God will even declare later on in the book of Malachi that the reason God hates divorce is that marriage was designed for the production of godly offspring. So God is saying from the very beginning, the reason that he has given us the good gift of intimacy was not as a means to its own end or as an end in and of itself, but rather as the means by which God would produce a holy dynasty of those who would honor and serve him on the earth. In the 20th century, however, there are those who would suggest to you that intimacy and the creation of a dynasty can be absolutized and idolized. This is done more than anyone else by a man named Sigmund Freud. And I would suggest to you that even if you've never read any Sigmund Freud, which I don't recommend doing, it's a waste of your time. But even if you've never read any Sigmund Freud, his ideas and his concepts and his philosophy are in the water. You can't escape. You see, here's what Freud said. Freud said that intimacy was actually the purpose and the meaning of human experience. Freud argued that the purpose of humanity was pleasure, and that pleasure could be found exclusively in intimacy. And he argued that all human relationships were simply a product of our desire for sex. Beyond anything else, humanity existed in order to engage in reproductive activity. And instead of being an activity engaged in by a married couple for the sake of raising godly children, Freud detached intimate relations from any morality beyond the act. This meant that any biblical structures which curtailed or governed sexual activity were to be rejected. The marriage relationship, he argued, was a construct of society which prevented humanity from living up to its full potential. He has a book called Civilization and Its Discontents, and the premise of the book is that, in fact, everyone who lives in civilization is discontented, because what civilization does is it fences us in and prevents us from simply completely giving ourselves over to any sort of desire for intimacy that we can possibly imagine. Civilization, according to Freud, would inevitably produce discontent in its members as their purpose for existing was curtailed by societal norms. The poisonous fruit of this mentality is everywhere with us today. Promiscuity, pornography, adultery, abortion, no-fault divorce, polygamy, homosexuality, and transgenderism are all the result of what happens when God's good gift is removed from the context in which he placed it and set up as an idol to be worshipped for its own sake. What you are seeing today is that as we begin to tear down more and more the gender mores and roles that God has established, The consequences of what happens is that we pervert the meaning and purpose of our humanness. Freud transformed intimacy from something we do into something we are. And the world wants you to worship this idol. The world wants you to tear down the moral framework of Genesis 1 and to plunge yourself into the idolatry of intimacy. As a result, I think it's important that we not underestimate the gravity of what's going on in the LGBTQ movement. This is nothing less than a fundamental rejection of what God has created us to be and our purpose for humanity. And I think it's no coincidence that these relationships are relationships which ultimately cannot produce a dynasty. As the philosopher Philip Rafe would put it, they are death works. And this ought to generate a great compassion in us for those who are deceived and wandering in these communities. For as long as they continue in their sin, it is they themselves who will be the discontents, broken off from the true purpose for which God has created them. But I would ask each of you to ask yourselves this morning, have you bought in to the idol of intimacy? Is this lie getting into your life in such a way that you begin to see this as an end in and of itself? It's dangerous for your soul. But it's not only the dynastic aspect of the Abrahamic covenant that has been idolized. It's also true that domain has been idolized. Adam and Eve's domain, given to them originally by God, would have led to the production of material wealth. And in and of themselves, possessions are not sinful. Rather, in the course of pursuing their God-given purpose, Adam and Eve would have accumulated a great number of possessions, designed not for their own happiness, but as tools which would cultivate and fulfill the purpose God had given them. Their rights to the world meant that they had rights to develop the world, to use its material as a means of glorifying God. Once again, the world wants to corrupt the originally good gift that God gave to Adam and Eve for its own purposes. And in this case, what the world is breathing in the air that in which it just exists is the philosophy of Karl Marx. You see, according to Karl Marx, man is primarily an economic being. Human nature and all that depends on such a notion is simply the product of the economic structures of our society. This means that the accumulation of material wealth becomes the definition of what it means to be human. For those who lacked access to the economic means of production, who could not accumulate wealth for themselves, any and all means of gaining it were permissible. Right? You can think about this. If the purpose of you being a human being, if your goal in life is the accumulation of material wealth, then any moral structures which guard against how you would accumulate that wealth go right out the window. And anyone who might have what you desire is actually preventing you from being a fully human being. Leading to Marx's conclusion that perhaps the only option for achieving our true humanity was violent revolution. And the fruit of Marx's agenda is the same as the fruit of that of Freud, death. The 20th century followers of Marx committed some of the most horrific genocides in the history of the world in the pursuit of capital accumulation and the theories of Marx. To give you just one example, Mao, when he came to power in China, was convinced that industrialization was the path of the future, right? If man is economic primarily, and we know for a fact that industrialization is the greatest means of producing wealth on a mass scale, then industrialization at all costs becomes the agenda. And so what Mao did is that he went out to all the farmers in China, and there were a lot of them, and he said, anything that you have in your homes that is made out of iron or steel needs to be handed over to the state so that we can melt these things down and produce factories and all of the things that we need to be a powerful industrial nation. Well, under the threat of death, the people did this, and they began turning over anything that they had, which was made of iron or steel or any product that the state might desire. And after about a year, Mao said, now that you've all been working to build these factories, what I want you guys to do is go home to your farms and harvest all of your crops. Somebody had to take the time to explain to Mao that if you don't plant the crops in the first place, you can't harvest them. And lacking the tools, which were fundamental to the farming industry that these Chinese peasants had been relied on for generations, what we got was something that became known as Mao's famine, in which 40 to 50 million people starved to death because of the policies that Mao had put in place in the pursuit of industrialization, in the pursuit of man as simply an economic being. And of course, you guys know that China was not the only country to experience such difficulties. As similar things happened in Ukraine, in the Soviet Union, and throughout the world as man was subjected to economic ends. But Marx's influence is felt far beyond the regimes of the world that have simply adopted his policies. It is found in that most American of all religions, consumerism. There's nothing wrong with visiting the mall and doing a little bit of shopping, but in the Western world, shopping and the accumulation of wealth have increasingly become an end in themselves. We define ourselves by our income brackets, by our possessions or lack thereof. We know this has become the philosophy of the age because it's being increasingly imbibed by our young people. About once a month, a very confident 16-year-old will sit down in my classroom and inform me that I must not be very successful at life. And when I inquire as to why it is that they have, in all of their wisdom and experience, reached this conclusion, they tell me that, well, you're a teacher and teachers don't make very much money. What's at the root of this, right? The root of this is a philosophy which says that wealth accumulation is the value of what it means to be a person. That's not to say that there is anything wrong with seeking a well-paying job, seeking something that will remunerate you substantially so that you can be a blessing to those around you. Those are all really, really good things. And praise God that we have men and women in this church who work high-paying jobs and are generous with their time and with their wealth. But the more we begin to link money to success or failure or purpose or value as human beings, the more we are defined by what we own and we are led off into the idolatry of domain. Material wealth was designed to serve a purpose. It was to be used to cultivate the planet for God's glory. And if you think about Jesus' parable of the talents, right? There's someone who gets 10 talents, there's someone who gets 5 talents, and there's someone who gets 1. And what Jesus is concerned about is not the inequality among what they have received. He's not concerned that the person with 10 talents is extremely wealthy. What he's concerned about is whether or not these individuals use their wealth to glorify their master. And that's how Jesus teaches us to use our material resources, right? And we have to be on guard against the corruption of this. And so I would ask you again, have you been led astray? Have you bought into the lie that material accumulation is the purpose of your life? Lastly, the corruption of dominion. Mankind was intended to have dominion over the earth. The plants, the animals, all of creation were to serve humanity in order that humanity might make the world a temple for the glory of God. Adam's rebellion corrupted this dominion. Instead of an exercise of holy love in which authority over another is exercised in order to make that other truly what they were meant to be, mankind now uses the natural world and one another in order to glorify ourselves. Our neighbor has become a means to our own end. And in all of this, we are living the philosophy of Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche made the will to power the centerpiece of his philosophy. Why did man exist? That he might take advantage of and exploit the world around him. While Jesus said that God alone is good, Nietzsche declared that everything that heightened the feeling of power in man is good. Where our Westminster Catechism recognizes the biblical teaching that our end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, Nietzsche declared that happiness was simply the feeling that power was growing. And we look around ourselves and we can see the fruit of this divinization of power everywhere. There is nothing and no one on this planet that mankind has not tried to abuse and debase for the sake of a feeling of power. All of our relationships are broken. Husband and wife, parent and child, citizen and those in authority, those like us and those different from us, all of these relationships have been broken and scarred by a will to power. It causes conflict on a domestic and an international scale. Where does that leave us? We have seen that God created humanity with an original purpose, right, and designed that mankind has fully corrupted this purpose. But the promise of the gospel is that the creation mandate has been restored in Christ. Whoever we are, as we walk in the present world, we have become subject to the corruption of the creation mandate. Whether or not you've ever read Freud, Marx, or Nietzsche, their ideas have trickled down to us in the economy of the present. But what we need is not simply a refocusing of our minds on the original meaning of the creation mandate. What we need is nothing less than redemption. And in Jesus Christ, the corruption brought to creation mandate is atoned for, and the purpose of humanity is not only restored, but elevated to even greater heights. Christ redeems the corruption of intimacy. All of his life, he was surrounded by people of his gender and by people of the opposite gender, but not once did Christ sin against them. He never cast a lustful look or had a sinful thought. He never used them for his own purposes. In every interaction with them, his thoughts, intentions, and actions were only wholly pure, directing them toward God, toward their true purpose, toward the glory of God. And in going to the cross, he carried the shame of our sexual sin with him and bore the brunt of the wrath of God for it and buried it in his grave. Christ also redeems us from the corruption that has come to domain. Upon this earth, Christ was poor. He declares that unlike the foxes of the field or the birds of the air, he had nowhere to lay his head. And yet, when he did have material possessions, he used them for the glory of God and not for his own ends. The man who could have fashioned lavish banquets through his miraculous power bestowed bread and fish on the 5,000 in the wilderness that they might know his Father in heaven. When he had possessions, they were designed to draw people's attention to who God was and what God commanded of them. Think about the story when the Jews come and ask if Jesus pays the tax. And Peter is unsure, and so Peter kind of goes and tentatively approaches Jesus with this question. And Jesus says, why don't you go down to the sea, and you'll cast your net, and you'll pull out two fish, and there'll be money in their mouth, and you can pay the tax for us. Somebody who can produce wealth on his own command uses that not in order to get rich, but in order to teach Peter and his disciples something about the kingdom of God, something about their purpose. And again, when he went to the cross, he took with him all of our envy, all of our greed, our misuse of tools and possessions, and he died for our sins. And Christ redeems us from the corruption of dominion. His relationship to this world was one of godly stewardship. The winds and the waves are subdued to his purposes, as Adam and Eve were made to subdue the earth originally. And so as we go out into our lives, as men and women who live now on the other side of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the creation mandate has been restored to what it was supposed to be. And we ought to affirm wholeheartedly the goodness of God's creation, the goodness of our marriages, the goodness of our businesses, the goodness of our homes, and the blessings that God has given to us. But in the gospel, God takes that goodness and he raises it to an even higher plane. Because as valuable as the redemption of our everyday life is, Christ in his work has done something more. His life, death, and resurrection have brought the kingdom of the future into the present. He has given a new eschatological cast to the mandate given to Adam and Eve in the garden. When Christ is raised from the dead, he gathers his disciples on a mountain and he gives them what has been known as the Great Commission. And I want to end by pointing out that if you look at the Great Commission, it is simply an end times transformation of the Abrahamic covenant and the ultimate fulfillment of the commission given to Adam. Christ is creating a royal dynasty. He instructs his followers to make disciples. Disciples who will become known as sons and daughters of the king. The dynasty promised to Abraham is fulfilled in Christ as men and women around the world take his name in baptism and by faith are engrafted into his body. Christ has once again expanded the domain of his people. Think about what he says in the Great Commission. He says, go therefore into all the earth. There is no region of this planet that does not properly belong to the kingdom of Christ and to his church. And everywhere that a church meets, whether it's in Woodinville, Washington, or in Beijing, or in sub-Saharan Africa, the people of God are retaking the domain of God for his glory. And finally, Christ is bringing dominion into his word, to this world. Week by week, as we hear the word preached, as we sing the word in our songs, and as we pray the word in our prayers, and feast on the body and blood of Jesus Christ in the sacrament at the Lord's table, we are living under the dominion of the King. And as he instructed the disciples on the mountain, so now he instructs us. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This is the purpose of humanity. This is what you and I were created for. And so if you're here this morning and you have not submitted to the dominion of Christ, if you have not been brought into the dynasty of the sons and daughters of God, Jesus Christ himself commands you to repent, to turn from your sins, to cast yourself upon Christ, and to embrace what it means to be truly human. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that even when our first fathers sinned, you did not leave us in our corruption. That you have sent your Son to restore the original purpose which you gave to humanity. We pray that as we go out from here today, that we would be those who are bringing your dominion to all the earth. That it would be on our lips and in our hearts and minds. That as we feast at your table, we would be submitting ourselves to your rule more and more. And receiving from you the good blessings that you give. In Jesus' name. Amen.